Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1, reads as follows. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went out to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, as we have lifted our voices to you this morning, God, you are all sufficient. You are everything that we need. We find more than enough in the person of who you are. Father, living in this life that we do in this world that has been devastated by sin, there comes a time in everyone's life to where we are hauntingly reminded of that fact that you are more than enough in those times when it seems like you are all we have. Father, as we look into your word this morning and see something of the situation of what is going on in the life of Ruth and Naomi, Father, I pray that what we see in your text would change the way that we think of the things that happen around and to us. Father, we thank you for loving us. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning in your name and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The sound was deafening. Although no one was near enough to hear it, it ultimately echoed around the world. None of the passengers on the DC-4 ever knew what happened. They all died instantly. It was February 15, 1947. The Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed clumsily into the towering peaks right outside of Bogota. A young New Yorker named Glenn Chambers was one of the passengers aboard that plane. He had plans on beginning a ministry with the Voice of the Andes and the Upper Mountains. His lifelong dream was that of world missions, and his life's desire was to serve Christ and the name of Christ in the foreign mission field. But this dream was suddenly aborted into a nightmare early that morning. Earlier that day, before he left the airport in Miami, before boarding the plane, he hurriedly dashed around the airport looking for a scrap of paper to write a note to his mother. He finally found one and wrote off the letter and sent it out just before boarding the plane. On the other side of that piece of paper, which had once been a piece of advertisement, was a single word in bold letters: Why? Of course, between the time of him writing that letter and it arriving to his mother, he was killed. When it arrived, his mother opened the letter and painstakingly read every single handwritten word. But as she turned this paper over, there staring back at her was this haunting question: Why? In a world that is so violently affected by the consequences of sin all around us, this may perhaps be the single most difficult question for us to answer whenever we are faced with it. It is the question that forces itself upon each one of us when a package of tragedy and disaster is delivered to our doorstep. Why? It's the question asked by a mother who gives birth to a disabled child. It's the question asked by parents when they get the dreaded phone call in the middle of the night that their son has been hit by a drunk driver. It's the question asked by a husband when the doctor informs him that his wife's brain tumor is inoperable. It's the question asked by a sister who finds out the news that her brother was the victim of a local shooting rampage at a high school. It's the question asked by a military wife whenever an official vehicle drives up to the house, two men get out in formal dress and begin with the phrase, "We regretfully inform you." It's the question that poses itself upon us when we are faced with those words which, standing all alone, have their effect and need no adjectives Words like stroke, miscarriage, bankruptcy, words like rape, melanoma. I tell you, friends, whenever the doors are closed and the lights are dimmed, when no one else is around, even the most vehement atheist at this moment lifts his hands to heavens and asks, why? Now, there have been many who have sought to answer that particular question. One of the more popular books that have ever been written was written by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Perhaps some of you have seen the name, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The rabbi is seeking to deal with that very question. His son, at 14 years old, died of a very rare disease. Progeria, it was called. It's the disease of rapid aging. And in his book, in the first chapter, Rabbi Kushner poses the question like this. He says, if God exists, and if he is minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he ever let this happen to me and my innocent child? It's the heart of a broken-hearted father, and he's seeking to deal with the question. He then, in the following chapter, sets forth three possible answers to that very question. Possibility number one, God is just and only gives to people exactly what they deserve. Possibility two, God is cruel and gives people what they do not deserve. Possibility number three, God is kind but not all-powerful, therefore not able to prevent suffering and pain. Now, in the first possibility, he gives us a God that is just but a merciless tyrant. In the second, he offers us a God that is powerful, but he's a sadistic monster. In the third, he offers us an affectionate grandfather of a God that has no power to save us from anything. Now, are any of these possibilities comforting to your soul? Do they get you through a trial? Absolutely not. And if you are a person this morning that are biblically informed, you will realize that those answers fall inadequate when it comes to explaining who the real God, the sovereign God, is. To be sure, God is uncompromisingly just, but he is not only just. To be sure, God can and does inflict pain, but he is never capricious or evil in doing those things. To be sure, God is kind, but his kindness is not limited by any lack of power on his part. The psalmist puts it this way, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. Everything that takes place in this universe in which we are a part of does so as an expression or out of obedience to a decree of God. Whether we are talking about the length of a human life, the amount of rain that falls in a particular location, the appointment of political leaders, the size of our congregation, or the IQs of our children, all of these things are in the hands of God. Friends, God is sovereign. And whenever we say a statement like God is sovereign, what we mean, among other things, is that everything that takes place does so according to his predetermination. That is what we mean by God is sovereign, including a wayward child, a difficult marriage, a stressful job, a malignant tumor, an abusive relationship. Now, this truth, friends, does not discount the reality of human choice or human decision and human wickedness and evil. All of those things are real and prevalent around us. And everyone who does those things will be accountable one day for their actions. But what God decrees in eternity, man will in time of his own will demand. What God decrees in eternity past, man will in his own mind make up. You remember the story of Pontius Pilate and that angry mob late or early that Friday morning. Which of the two do you want me to let go? Jesus or Barabbas the murderer? Release Barabbas! Release Barabbas! Crucify Jesus! To which Pilate says, if this is the case, I wash my hands of this man's blood. I am innocent. This is not on me. You remember the response of the crowd? Then let his blood be on us and our children's children. Crucify him! Now, let me ask you a question. What had God decreed in eternity past in regard to his son, that he would be crucified? What did that angry mob demand that Friday morning? That he would be crucified. Now let me ask you, were they aware of the fact that they were fulfilling the eternal decree of God? Probably not. Was God forcing that mob to do something that they did not want to do? Absolutely not. Of their own will, they chose a course of action which they desired. A course of action, however, that had been predetermined in eternity past, ordained by God Himself. God is sovereign. We see it all around us. We see it in every single page of the Scripture. In eternity past, He determined everything, including evil and all of its consequences. That is not to say that God is the author of evil. He is not. Now, in very close relation to God's sovereignty is what we refer to as God's providence. And sometimes we actually use those two terms interchangeably. But God's sovereignty speaks of His predetermined purpose. The providence of God speaks of His working out of that predetermination in time. It's the guiding and the steering of everything around us that deals with life, bringing them into the predetermined end which God Himself has ordained. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that the leaf of the blade, the rain and the drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. If you are going to possess a view of the world which is truly Christian, then it's essential to recognize that everything that takes place in God's creation does so as a consequence of God's appointment. The joys as well as the sorrows, the victory as well as the trials, the prosperity as well as the tragedy. Now, friends, this little story which bears the name Ruth, it is a story about God's providence, the outworking of His plans in the life of His covenant people. But even more to the point, it is a story about the details of God's dark shadows of His providence. At the very outset of the verse, in verse 1, we are taken back by the brutal honesty. And I'm not recommending this movie to you, but for those of you that have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, you will understand what I mean when I say that if you can make it through the first 15 minutes, you can make it through the rest of the movie. That's what this story is like. In the matter of 5 short verses, the shadows of a violent providence have assaulted this woman, Naomi. When we find her finally speaking, we hear the words not of a super saint, but the words of a real human being who has been devastated by the things which have happened to her, raw from the circumstances of her life. There is no false piety in the mouth of Ruth or Naomi, no spiritual cliches, but there is a very clear recognition of the providence of God. We will see that the providence of God works together for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. Now, in the suffering of Naomi, you will see the signature of the living God. My hope is that you will in turn be quick to understand what God is doing in your own life. Now, as the story opens, the narrator sets the scene for us, and he does so very quickly. In 5 short verses, this woman's life is decimated. He provides very little detail about what is going on, and notice there is no explanation as to why these things are happening to her. No attempt to justify God in doing this in any way. In fact, there is no attempt to justify God in the whole book. No attempt to vindicate God's mercy from her standpoint. In these first 5 verses, there is no compassion. There's no feeling. Only the cold, hard recitation of the fact. Now, we understand from last week that this is a story, and a good storyteller knows what to include as well as what to leave out for the intended effect. Now, I want you to imagine this is a movie which we are watching here in Reading Ruth. And if you can imagine this, you can imagine them pulling back the camera from Naomi's face at this moment. And there you see her standing alone on the hard ground of a stark and barren prairie, looking at 2 raised mounds, or at the raised mounds of 3 graves, with a bitter wind blowing in her face. And at this moment, she is so destroyed that she's unable to cry, because there are no tears left. And in doing so, you find yourself having two emotions at this point. Compassion for her, mercy towards her. Secondly, you will find yourself having questions for God. Why have you done this? Where have you been all of this time? And whenever you begin to ask those questions, the storyteller has you right where he wants you, because there has been an established tension that screams for a resolution. The dark shadows of providence have fallen upon this woman, and they do so in six ways in this text. The first three are very broad, and the second set of three are very personal. Let's look at the text. Number one, in chapter one, in the days when the judges ruled, more literally, in the days when the judges judged. Now, as I said last week, this is a story, but it's not a make-believe story. It's not a once upon a time in a far, far away land story. It is a story that takes place in a specific time of Israel's history, sandwiched between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Israel's first king. This is a dark and a bleak point, a desperate time in the life of Israel. It was a period of anarchy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time of religious apostasy. The worship of God was being mingled with idolatry of the worst sort. It was a time of when authority was being rejected. There was no king in Israel. And it begins to sound very much like the time in which we live in ourselves. Well, to discipline his covenant people, God would raise up a nation to oppress Israel. And then they would turn back to God, repent for a while, and God would appoint a judge to deliver them, somewhat of a military leader to lead them out of bondage. Upon their freedom, they would gladly follow God for a little while. Before long, they would break covenant again, only to find themselves back in captivity as judgment from God. And that cycle repeats itself seven times in the book of Judges. And it's the established pattern of the people of God. It's bleak. It's a time where it is difficult to remain faithful to God. And it's during that time that two people meet, a man and a woman, Elimelech and Naomi, in which they fall in love. They get married. They have two sons. But this is not an environment that is conducive to a healthy, covenant-honoring family. It's a day when the judges judged. And when you hear the storyteller begin with that phrase, it's the story or the days when the judges judged, it should pique your curiosity. The period of the judges, is this going to be another story of God's people turning away from God, breaking covenant? Or is this going to be a story of God mending this relationship, working on our behalf? Secondly, we are told in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. I mean, a famine on top of everything else that is going on in this story, an economic catastrophe happens. The land isn't producing. And this is an agrarian culture, friends. There is no money to be made. There is no food to be purchased. And you know what happens? You've read history. During this time, the rich exploit the poor. The poor bite and devour one another. Children die of starvation. And this is not just a famine in the local town of Bethlehem. It's not just a famine there. We are told that it's a famine in the land. Now that phrase, in the land, that is good Old Testament language for the land, the entire land of Israel, the promised land. This famine has reached all the way from Dan down to Beersheba. And what's more, it's not just a passing slowdown that is going to quickly reverse itself. It has lasted for many, many years. And we know that for several reasons from the text. It's the cause of Elimelech leaving the promised land and moving his family to Moab. Secondly, we see in verse 4 that the family stayed in Moab 10 years until the famine relented. This dark providence which God had provided for them was hovering over them for a period of at least 10 years. Thirdly, let's continue in the text. It says, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, what's so bad about this? What's so bad about them moving? Well, I've never personally moved permanently to a different location. But from hearing the stories of those of you who have moved at points in your life, it's usually not a joyful thing, the moving. It costs money. It causes stress. It's taxing on the body. It means pulling up roots from where you're from, leaving friends. And in the context of Ruth, them leaving the promised land, they are going to a completely different kind of people who speak a completely different language, and they are going to be surrounded by a radically different religion. But even more than all of this, what we must attempt to appreciate this morning from the text is that it meant leaving the one land that God had promised to bless, the land that under the old covenant God uniquely had given to Israel. It meant leaving the promised land. That's where God's covenant people are. The place of worship was there. The tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. The law of God was there. The priests were there. The altar was there. And to leave this place from the perspective of an old covenant Jew, it can't get any worse than this. The only reason they would ever do such a thing is because of the hope of survival was greater in Moab. It's the days of the judges. It's the days of famine and the days of covenant unfaithfulness. And just when it seems as though the situation cannot get any worse, cannot get any darker, it does. Darker because it gets more personal. In verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Just as the famine had shattered the relationship between this family and the land, the promised land, now death has destroyed this marriage. And it's simple and straightforward in the text. He died. Naomi must have asked, why? Why has this happened? I don't get it. What kind of God is it that we serve that can't keep this Israelite alive while living outside of the promised land? Well, we can assume that eventually she begins to cope with her loss, as widows do. I mean, she at least still has her two sons in the story. So this trio continues on in Moab. Then some hope dawns in the text. There is joy for a season. In verse 4, we learn that her sons marry. It says, these took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They find companions. Now, after all that we've endured, things are finally taking a turn for better. But friends, there is much more going on in that verse than what simply meets the eye. These marriages open up the prospect for children, and this is a cause for great delight in the life of this woman, not only because of the joy in which children bring, but because children can carry on the family line. So for the first time in a long time, perhaps Naomi dares to be happy. Joy is restored. Yahweh has not forsaken us. But then, just as it seems that the dark shadow has left, Naomi's joy is betrayed once again by another dark providence. In verse 4, they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. God had devastated this woman. Here she is, left alone. She has gone from being a wife to not being a wife. Gone from being a mother to no longer being a mother. A woman alone in a man's world. All of her identity has been stripped away from her. And in fact, the text even lets us in on that. The Hebrew in text in verse 5 says that Mahlon and Chilion both died and the woman. No longer Naomi, the woman was left without her two sons. She was all alone. All of her identity has been stripped away from her in this culture. The dark shadows of providence had engulfed this woman. She was an Israelite woman who was faced with the worst possible thing that could happen. She is the only remaining member of a covenant family that is on the brink of extinction. No heirs. Friends, who is responsible for all of this? Who has assaulted Naomi? Is it chance? Just bad luck? Was it fate that all of this happened? Had she done bad things and this was just karma coming back around to get her? Is Naomi right when she poses this upon God and says that all of this has come to me from God, the covenant God? That name which harkens back to God revealing himself to Moses. Has Yahweh done this to me? The great I Am has afflicted me. Was she right? It's the name that speaks of God's sovereign self-sufficiency. Naomi will go on to say that I am has done this to me. He has afflicted me. The God who is all-powerful has brought this about in my life. My dear friends, as Christians, we are not dualists. God and Satan are not two independent parties, two independent sovereign powers who are using human beings as chess pieces as they battle it out. Satan is a creature, and that means that he is much more like you and I than he is like God. He bears all of the limitations of being a creature. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He does not know everything. Everything that he does, he will be judged for, and it is altogether determined by the sovereign will of God. Satan is God's minister who works for God's purposes in this world. When an earthquake strikes at a Planned Parenthood clinic, Christians look at it and say, look what God has done. But right down the road, when the same earthquake hits a church building and crashes it to the ground, Christians say, look at what Satan has done. No, we say like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why is one baby born healthy and another not born at all? Why is one child given the skills of a concert pianist and another born with a deformed hand? Exodus 4, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So why did God do all this? If we can concur that this is God who is acting in this story to bring this about in the life of Naomi, why has he done all of this? Well, some have said it's because it was a sin for them to leave the promised land. That's why Elimelech died. He led his family outside of the promised land. It was wrong for them to leave. And the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they married Moabite women. Of course they died. They married these women who were outside of the covenant of God. They got exactly what they deserved. That's a very intriguing answer. The problem is it doesn't stand true with God's word. Whenever you read the book of Genesis, what do you discover? Abraham left the promised land in a time of famine, and he was profoundly blessed because of doing so. So did Jacob, so did Isaac, both of which were blessed by God for doing so. And there was no law at this particular time forbidding these boys marrying Moabite women, especially while living outside of the promised land. Remember, Esther, living outside of the promised land, married a non-Jew, and as a consequence, proved to be the deliverer of their people. Every time in the book of Ruth where the storyteller has the opportunity to place the blame on anyone else in the story, he refrains from doing so. We shouldn't read that into the story. It's not there for a reason, and we must be careful to do the same. We have to be careful not to place blame where there is no blame to be placed, lest we become so much like Job's counselors. You're sick, you're poor, you're afflicted in some manner. The only answer is that you must have unrepented of sin in your life. You know, we find it amazing in the scripture that in the story of Paul, in Paul's experience, it's the exact opposite. His thorn in the flesh was not a consequence of sin in his life, but it was given him to keep him from sinning. For Naomi, this was the most devastating thing of all, I'm sure. There was no explanation from God. I'm sure she searched her heart as we all do. What sin have I committed? Where have I gone wrong? What did I do to offend God? For what great sin is he punishing me? But look as she did, the text gives us no answer for anything that she came up with. You know, it's easier for us to deal with a dark providence in our life whenever we have some understanding that God is chastening us for an obvious wrong in our life. What often makes them difficult is when we don't know why. And those big, bold letters stare back at us. Why? Well, let's turn the corner a bit. When the dark shadows of God's providence are cast upon us, there are two things that we must always remember and being Christian. Number one, our God is unfailingly good. Now, there have been many times in my own life, and I'm sure in the life of every single person in this room, where that truth has at least kept you going. It's what helps us to get up in the morning, to get out of bed. Our God is good. Now we will see in this story, but let me just tell you this. This story is a masterpiece of literary structure. And by inspired design, the dark shadows which we have seen in verses 1 through 5 are answered by God with a joyful providence later on. In the opening paragraph, we discover that it is the time of the judges, the time when Israel had no king, the dark time. But in the closing paragraph, God's provision is Israel's greatest king. We find him, David, listed in the lineage. In the opening paragraph, the first name which we encounter is a man who dies in the first 5 verses, a man by the name of Elimelech, my God is king. And in the first paragraph, we are told twice that this man was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah, a very important distinction. And in the final paragraph, we read of a man who reigns, whose name is David, one of only 2 other individuals in the Old Testament given that title, from Bethlehem, an Ephrathite from Judah. And who is that remaining person besides David and besides Elimelech? Well, we get the answer in Micah chapter 2 in that prophecy which is speaking of Christ himself. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. It is a dark providence to be sure, but God is going to prove himself good. He is going to prove himself to be faithful. In the opening paragraph, we see a very unusual word that is used for adult males in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons. But in Hebrew, that word son is not the same word which is used in verse 1 and 2, the more common word for sons. Here, in a very rare instance in the Hebrew text, is the Hebrew word yalahim. And it's used, and it's very rare for him to use this word. It is a word which speaks of very young children. Verse 5 should read, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her 2 babies. Now that's a very odd way to speak of 2 grown men who were married. The storyteller is using this word for a reason, and it's pushing the agenda which they have, because he takes that same word and reminds us of it again in the last paragraph of the story. In verse 16, then Naomi took the child, the same word, and laid him on her lap. The Hebrew audience would have immediately picked up on the connection in the text. God is compensating for the loss of her babies in a way that is far greater than she could have ever imagined herself. It's a dark providence, but God is going to prove himself good. In the opening paragraph, we are told that these couples are married for 10 years, and yet they have no children. Barrenness for 10 years. It's a big thing. Do you realize how big of a deal that is in the Old Testament? Does it ring a bell for you, perhaps? 10 years of barrenness. Remember Sarah, the wife of Abraham. You remember that scene when she brings Abraham, her handmaiden, to provide Abraham with an heir. How long had they been married? 10 years with no child. You realize, friends, that under rabbinic law, it indicates that if a man and woman are married for 10 years and there is no child, he can legally divorce his wife if she had not borne a child. The fact that they had been married for 10 years, this is not just a chronological note in the text. It is giving us another indication of just how bad things are in this story. What will happen to the marriage? This should concern us. But in the closing paragraph, what do we find? We find a list of names. A list of names. And I don't know if you've counted them yet, but there are 10 of them. Is that an accident? Was that just chance? Not hardly. Absolutely not. The storyteller is showing us that God is good. He is compensating for 10 years of infertility in this story with 10 generations of heirs, including David. Not only that, but if you follow the trajectory of this line of 10 names, you eventually will find yourself at Jesus Christ himself. It is a dark providence, but God is going to prove himself good. And you are going to see the sovereignty of God all throughout throughout this story to get us to that end of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. If anything else, anything different had happened in this story, that all-important event simply would not have taken place. Beloved, things will come up in the life of our church, in the life of Grace Life Church, dark providences. And we will get together. We will pray for one another. We will weep with one another. We will love each other. We will care for one another. But we are all going to be inadequate to answer that question, why? I don't know why. I can't begin to know why. I don't know what God is doing. But the reason we can press on is this. I know from God's word that God is good. And He will prove Himself good. There comes times in our life when we must cup our hand over our mouth, bow our knee, and submit to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life. All of our hopes, all of our dreams must ever be submissive to His sweet sovereignty. At times He will hurt us to form a work of art that we can't trace His hand. We can always trust His heart. God is good, and we must remind ourselves of that truth when we find ourselves in the shoes of Naomi. Number two, when these dark shadows do come upon us, whenever they come our way, remember to interpret them in light of the cross of Christ. What do I mean by that? How can we interpret the things that are going on all around us, these dark shadows, in light of the cross of Christ? Well, as He hung suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross, He endures the darkest providence that would ever be endured by any human being to ever live on this earth. Abandoned by His friends, beaten by His enemies, tormented by His people, crushed and forsaken by His Father, by God Himself. And He asked the why question, didn't He? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why? Why have You forsaken Me? Why have You done this? And what is the answer? Fate? Was it chance that Christ was crucified? Was it karma? Was it an accident? Was it the permissive will of God? Was it a victory for Satan that takes place that day on the cross of Christ? Well, we find something of the answer in the very first Christian sermon to ever be preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the darkest providence of the history of the created order. Why would God do that to His Son? Well, the answer comes 3 days later. When God raised Jesus Christ from the grave, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And what do we learn from all of this? How can we interpret the things going on in our life in light of that? Well, the darkest providence that has ever occurred had purpose. The darkest providence that has ever occurred had intention. The darkest providence that has ever occurred was filled with design. The darkest providence that could ever occur was ordained by God Himself to bring Himself glory. Now, beloved, we learn from this in our own lives. The suffering of Christ, that dark providence, becomes our hermeneutic for interpreting the suffering in our own life. We must learn that every single dark providence that is cast upon our life comes from God, is filled with purpose, and will always result in His glory. But not only His glory, our good. This is the only way that we as Christians can stay faithful to God, understanding that God is in total control. Friends, we never try to get God off of the horns of the bull. If something happens, God has done this. It is God. He is in control of every single thing around us. And understanding that, the only way that we could ever be happy, understanding the things which we must go through in this life, is by understanding them from the standpoint of the cross of Christ. God used the worst possible thing that could have happened for good, for His glory, and for the salvation of sinners. Every single person that will call upon His name. God has purpose in what he is doing. And like Hebrew words, the providences of God can only be understood when read backwards. We don't understand what's going on now, but God understands. He ordained it, and in the end, we will see him to be good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, in this seemingly opening simple paragraph to Ruth, we're reminded that you are in total control. You work all things together for your good, but also for the good of those who love you, or called according to your purpose. Father, I pray this morning, if there is anyone here that does not know you, does not know the peace that comes with knowing you, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes. Father, that you would send your Spirit to breathe life into them. They would repent of their sins and turn to you. Father, being Christian does not save us from suffering. It does give us a different viewpoint of the things that happen to us. Father, I pray, as I know that the suffering will come here at Grace Life Church, and I understand that there are those among us who are suffering at this moment. God, I pray that you would keep us faithful during those times, that you would remind us of your goodness, that you would teach us to trust you. That's this in Christ's name. Amen.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then I shall bow in humble
sing with
then sings my soul.